Chapter 12, I believe that's where we left off. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, he's not Abraham yet. That comes a little bit later. God changes his name and Sarah's. Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah because God changes their name in a couple chapters. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you. I will show you. If we remember, when we're saying your country, they're up in Haran, which is in Turkey. He had already left Mesopotamia, traveled all the way up. Oh, let's do this the easy way. Pass this around. A visual aid. It'll show you where he left from, where he went, and then where he ended up. Give you some idea. So what is at this point, Haran had become his country. And it's important. I mean, they left to go to Canaan. They never made it to Canaan. They stopped in Turkey, liked it, and said, this is working out pretty darn good. But dad passes away, and then God speaks to Abram and says, because up until now, it's something interesting comes up here. Up until now, we are under the impression that everything Abraham does, he does because his dad is doing it. But we will look into the New Testament a little bit and see that it's not exactly how this happens. Haran, not Ur, is noted as being Abram's country. From your father's house, notes the beginning of his own house. He says, leave your father's house. Now, that's important because the line doesn't, we could easily trace the line back to his father if we wanted to, but there's a cutoff here, there's a distinction here. Separate yourself from that and go into Canaan. So the line of the Jews, Father Abraham is the father, not Father Terah. You know what I mean? So there's a distinction made here by God. Separate yourself from your people and come down into the land that I'm telling you to go. And by the way, that line that begins there ends with Jesus Christ. You know, if you read the beginning of some of the New Testament books where you have genealogy, it's all there. They're very meticulous. They take their genealogy very seriously. I mean, it's meticulous. Genesis 24, 3 through 5, 3 for 4, about back up in Haran. Now, he leaves there, and his relatives are up there. And he always knows they're up there. They don't go away. They come up again, or they come up periodically. You know, there's a whole clan of his that's back up in Turkey while he's down in Canaan, you know. And it's and there's an interesting little thing that occurs in Genesis 24, 3 through 4. Isaac is in need of a bride, and he doesn't want to give her one who's not following the Lord. So here's what happens is, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives, Turkey, Haran, and take a wife for my son Isaac. So they never really lost. And when they go back up, I mean, Isaac's old enough to get married now. They never really lost touch with each other. I mean, they don't Skype every night, but they keep in touch. When they go up, when he sends his servant up with to get a wife, they know who he is, and they know who, you know, Abram is, and they know who Isaac is. Acts 7:2-4 says, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, this is interesting because Genesis doesn't tell us this. Genesis tells us that the father said, let's go, and he went. Mesopotamia is Ur. That it says God appeared to Abram in Ur before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. So whereas Genesis doesn't give us the insight, it just tells us basically he left with dad. But this gives us a little more insight from, and it's still from Jewish tradition, which is steep. And I'm going to spend some time today reading it to you because it is fascinating. Any of you who have spent any time reading, if you've never read this stuff, it's probably not fascinating to you at all. But if you have an understanding of it, it gives a whole bunch of insight to how the Jews view this. It's their history, you know, and it's their business to keep up on it, and they do. Then he left the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country, which you are living now. Remember, this is a guy speaking in the 7th chapter of Acts in Jerusalem. And what he's doing is saying how we got here. And he gives us a little piece of information we did not have that God had told him when he was in Ur. I want you to go there. And then once you got there, I want you to go here. And through all this, the important part is he obeyed. Why? Because he was told to. There, you know, the milk and honey promises, none of them really come yet. It's just told go, and he does. What's fascinating is he knows who God is, and there are people who God had not become so deluded, the idea of who God is, throughout all the people, there were still people who knew who God was and worshiped him, from Noah. Everywhere else, they had started to worship the sun, the moon, stars, and all these other things, the creation instead of the creator. And we'll get into it and see how this affects him. We get new info here. It's noted that God appeared to Abram while in Ur and made a promise. Jewish and Muslim tradition both indicate that Terah was a maker or seller of idols, and that Abram smashed the idols, either Terah or the people threw him into a fire, but God protect him. So that's pretty much how it's held. Now, there are many variations on this. I'm going to read the quote-unquote official one, if there is such a thing. But this gives us a little back. Now we're getting some background on Terah and his life. Basically, his father worshipped other lords, Terah. Joshua, and we know this because Joshua in Joshua 24, 2 through 3, generations later, and this is him speaking from Jewish tradition. He is not speaking from Scripture because Scripture doesn't say this. He's saying it because tradition has told him this. And once he says it in Scripture, now it becomes truth. There is so much tradition that is not spoken in Scripture, but if it is spoken in Scripture and verified by Scripture, then you know it has substance. Let's put it that way. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times our fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his disciples and gave him Isaac." So we're getting a little backstory from the future that's explaining where we are now. Tradition says that Haran, the brother, died in a fire that Abram set. Maybe that's why he was devoted to Lot, as he was. And also, tradition says that Sarah was Lot's sister. When he says, "She is my sister," he also calls Lot his brother. And what he's saying is, they became my sister because the father died. So there's some explanation going on here for stuff that we're going to see very shortly, where he calls his wife his sister. As far as general Jewish consensus is concerned, and boy, there are so many different stories on this, but we're just going to stick with general Jewish consensus because this is their history, that it was his niece. Sarah is his niece, Lot's sister. So none of it, just background. And here's what tradition says. In the 16th year of the life of Abram, that is, in the fourth week of the fourth year thereafter, Abram arose by night and burned the house of idols. And he burned all that was in the house, and no man knew it. And they arose at night in the night and sought to save their gods from the midst of the fire. And Haran hastened to save them, but the fire flamed over him, and he was burnt in the fire. And he died in Ur of the Chaldeans before Terah his father. And they burned him in buried him in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now there is a variation on this account, and I'm going to read it just because it will flesh out a lot of what we're going to go through in the next couple of weeks. This is from a Jewish tradition from the Shabbat.org, which is basically a term for synagogue. It's an official Jewish site. Terah, Abraham's father, was the chief officer and minister of the first king mentioned in the Torah. This is interesting because a couple of weeks ago I said, we don't know why this guy gets mentioned here, but he's obviously somebody. Well, this is why he gets mentioned there, the mighty King Nimrod. Yeah. So you wondered why he got mentioned in that genealogy and why he gets history, that he was a mighty hunter and that he was, well, here's why. King Nimrod of Babylon. He's somebody. Also known by its former name, Shinar, the land of the Chaldeans or whatever. Terah was an idol worshiper, like his king, and their chief god was the sun. We have already told you, well, if you read before, not me, but what a close brush with death Abraham had on the night of his birth. For Nimrod stargazers, and allow yourself to reflect on this, this should sound familiar, for Nimrod stargazers told the king that Terah's newly born son would one day be a danger to his throne. Nimrod ordered Terah to send him the baby to be put to death. Is a bell ringing in your head? It should be. Terah, however, outwitted the king. Instead of sending his real son to the king, he sent the baby of a slave who was born on the same night as Abraham, and Nimrod killed the baby with his own hands, believing that he was now safe from the threat. If we allow ourselves to move ahead a couple of thousand years, we see a form following a form. Think of Herod, think of Jesus, think of the infants that were killed for Jesus. It is a foreshadowing of what occurs. The baby Abraham with his mother and nurse were hidden in a cave for 10 years. At the age of 3, Abraham knew that it was silly to worship the sun or other idols, but there was a great God. You could tell it's a Jewish site because they go G-D, they won't spell out his name, who created the sun, the moon, and the whole world, who through himself, though himself unseen, sees everything and knows everything, and is the real king of the world. More powerful than Nimrod, and since that time, Abraham's faith in God grew strong every day. At the age of 10, Abraham decided to leave the cave and go to old Noah and Shem, of whom his mother had told him many wonderful stories. Unknown to anybody, Abraham made his way from the low country to the mountainous region of Ararat and the land of Kedem, where Noah and his family lived. Because remember, Noah is still alive. He was made welcome by old Noah and Shem, who taught him all they knew about God and the ways of God. If you can see, we have a direct line back to the flood. Abraham stayed there for 39 years until the year 1997 BC. It was at the end of this period that he was 48 years old, while still living at Noah's house, that Abraham heard about the world-shattering event of the Tower of Babel, which took place in the land of Shinar, where Nimrod reigned supreme. It is hard to take that name seriously. It's like if his name was Doofus. Nimrod and his people wanted to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. And here's some reasoning from the Jewish side of why they did this, so that they might establish their reign upon the heaven as well as upon the earth. Remember I showed you the thing where there was an opening in heaven, what they believed? Well, that is literally what they were trying to do, was to go up there and conquer heaven. And God said, remember what God says, and this is what they decided to do? And
that's
this? Yeah, this might be the origin of our Nimrodery. So that they might step to reign from heaven as well as the earth. It was the height of arrogance and defiance of men against God, and it led to confusion of their dispersal and the division into 70 tongues and nations. Abraham decided that it was high time for him to go out and teach them the truth about God. So what this is saying is that Abraham was actually evangelizing, because he was taught all this. He has a father who's an idol worshiper, and all around him is all of this dispersion into other religions. But this gives us some insight, be it as tradition, not scripture, that he gets everything directly from Noah and from Shem, which gives you an idea of where that might have come from. And about the falsehoods and worthlessness of idols. He knew that in defying Nimrod and even his own father, he would be risking his life, for Nimrod had proclaimed himself God and demanded all the people worship him, which is also a theme throughout the Old Testament. He is surely not the only king to do that time and time again. At the age of 50, in 1998, Abraham returned to his father's house in Babylon. Terah was a high priest of the idol worshippers. He had 12 chief gods, one for each month of the year, and other idols. In fact, there was a workshop in Terah's house where idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold were made. People came to offer sacrifices to these idols or buy them. And Terah had a thriving business. Terah appointed Abraham to be the salesman and take charge of the business. How well he conducted the business, we have already been told. We have already told you. That was before this. Abraham's activities in word and deed aroused Nimrod's anger. Both Abraham and his father were ordered to appear before the king. Here the king's stargazers at once recognized Abraham as the one who they had warned the king about. Terah was taken to task for deceiving the king, and he put the blame on his older son Haran, who was 32 years older than Abraham. Haran had secretly followed Abraham, but he was not quite sure whether he was wise in doing so. So he had sided with his brother. He thought that he would come out openly on Abraham's side if and when Abraham would come out victorious. So he was hedging his bet. Nimrod ordered that Abraham be thrown into a burning furnace. When Abraham came out unharmed, now that should ring a bell, thrown into a burning furnace and coming out unharmed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Haran declared himself on Abraham's side and chose to be likewise thrown into the furnace. And he was burnt to death. So, we get a little Jewish insight on why they believed Haran died. The first account that is somewhat accepted but is that he died trying to save the idols. This one, which is the more general account of their history and tradition, is saying that he was hedging his bet. He was seeing if Abraham was going to come out victorious. And because Abraham went into the fire and didn't get burnt, he said, well, I'll go in too. And he got burned up. And Abraham, on the other hand, whom God had also wonderfully saved from the fire, was acclaimed by all the people, and they were ready to worship him. But Abraham told them to worship God, who had saved him from the burning furnace, and that he himself was nothing but a human being. Nimrod was greatly afraid of Abraham, and he gave him many precious gifts, among them Eliezer. This is where Eliezer comes from. And you know, in Eliezer Baptist Church, there seems to be one in every city. This is the guy it's named after. He was Abraham's servant who stuck with him through thick and thin. He would have been his heir if Isaac had not been born. He's the one who sent up to get a son for Isaac. This guy. This gives us some depth on how he met him. A member of the king's household who became Abraham's trusted servant and friend. Abraham and his remaining brother Nahor married two sisters. Their nieces, the daughters of their brother Haran. Nahor married Milcah, M-I-L-K-A-H, and Abraham married Yishka, better known as Sarai, later known as Sarah. So, no matter what theology you read, no matter what Old Testament history course you take, no matter what that professor up there tells you, this is what the Jews think. This is their history and tradition. 2 years later, Nimrod had a strange dream, and once again his counselors interpreted to mean that as long as Abraham lived, his kingdom would be in danger. Nimrod, who had been worried about Abraham all the time, decided to try to kill him, again to kill him, and sent men to capture him. Fortunately, Eliezer learned of the plot and informed Abraham in good time. Abraham and his band of followers, numbering over 300, fled to Noah. About a month later, his father Terah came to visit him there. Abraham persuaded him to give up his idolatry. He pointed out to him, moreover, that his life was also in danger, for Nimrod would not spare him. So Terah gave up his high position at Nimrod's court, decided to go with Abraham to the land of Canaan, where they would be free to worship God out of the reach of Nimrod. This gives you a little more insight to the Acts account where God spoke to Abraham and Ur to leave and go to Canaan. Thus, Terah, his son Abraham, and his wife Sarah, and Lot. And by the way, it's interesting to note that just as a point of reference, and I'll bring it up again later, that Terah never refers to Sarah as his, always refers to as daughter-in-law, not daughter-in-law, because if it would have been his daughter, he would have referred to her as daughter. I mean, if he would have married his sister, you know, it would have been the, So it's just a point. And Lot, Haran's son, and all the household left Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon and set out for Canaan. On the way, they came to Charan, where Nahor lived, and found a good place and stayed there. So what they're saying is that Nahor went up ahead of them and was already in Haran. Haran, by the way, actually means, I think, hill country or mountain. So you can speculate if they named it after their dead brother, but actually there's a real possibility that the dead brother was named after the place or what the word meant. So either way, it really doesn't matter, but just interesting. 3 years later, when Abraham was 55 years old, God appeared to Abraham and told him to take his wife and household and go to Canaan. This Abraham did, and he stayed there 15 years. At this time, when Abraham was 70 years old, God made a covenant with him, and soon afterwards, Abraham returned to Charan, where he stayed for 5 years. Then, once again, God appeared to Abraham and told him to leave his father's home. So what this is saying is, and tradition is saying, he actually left there for a little bit, went down into Canaan, and then went back up. And then dad died, that he took an excursion down. And this would go with the fact that God, back to Acts, where God told him to go to Canaan. So actually, under Jewish tradition, he actually obeyed. He had once made an excursion down into where he was told to go, went back up to see his father, and father died, he left. Leave his father for good to the land of Canaan. This time, Lot, his nephew and brother-in-law, if accompanied him. Terah died in Charan, and Nahor remained there with his family. Thus, at the age of 75, Abraham came to dwell in the land of Canaan, the land which God had promised him to be chosen the land for his children and an everlasting inheritance. I found it fascinating. If you do not, I apologize. I mean, I've read these accounts in Scripture so many times, and there was always little gaps. And once again, this is not Scripture. Take it for what it is, to give you a broader understanding. None of this can you build a faith on unless Scripture backs it up. But I found it absolutely fascinating. And it just, I mean, I'd heard these things before, and I think I even preached about this once before, and I had just let it go out of my mind. And when I read it again, it was just like, wow. This, and when you see the clicks between the furnaces and on all the things that occur later, this just God doing the same thing to let you know it's him doing it. What happened when Jesus was born, what happened when Abraham was born, and the same accounts all the way through. It's rather fascinating, at least to me, anyway. So we go to verse 2. All that to get to verse 2. And I will make you, and this is the big part, this is where stuff starts happening. God says to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation, singular. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Because I'm blessing you, you will bless others. Something fascinating occurs, and this is how everybody connects. And this is talking about him and the Jews. However, that is not where he is limited to. Genesis 17, a couple chapters from now, 3 through 9. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And what he's saying is, I'm, for all the people on the earth, I am choosing to show you, myself to the world through you. That's everything I got to say, everything I'm going to do, I will do through you. People will know me through you and your descendants. You will be my people. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. What a big S. That is the most important S ever been placed in a word ever. Because back here, he's telling him what he's going to do with the Jews. In 17, he's telling us what he's going to do with Abraham for the world. The Jews know this. They are well aware of it. They accept it. They embrace it. They think it has not occurred yet. What they believe is that there will be a time when God's kingdom is set up that all the people will come. I mean, they look forward to this day when all of us will be united in God. And Paul actually points it out, and he makes an argument later saying that, you know, you were set here to show the world God, but God brought these other people in to make you jealous and to bring you back, the Gentiles. And so it had come to the point where God had used the Jews to bring us to God, And now he was using the Christians to bring the Jews back to God. And that's the argument that Paul makes. You know, he says, to make you jealous that we are no longer, you know, that God's with these people. Well, just do what you're supposed to do, and it will. It's fascinating how it all connects together. But that little S, a multitude of nations, connects Abraham to every one of us. And of all the things you could be thankful for, that's one of the big ones, because it includes us. We are a part of this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, and this is where it gets changed in 17, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Nations, not a nation. And kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And in this phrase, he is including all these nations. That is who is part of this narrative. Everlasting, eternal, it will never end. You will always be his people, and he will always be your God. It will never cease to be, well beyond this life. Genesis 18:17-18, before Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great nation and a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In this one sentence, you get he gives you the feeling of everything that Abraham is to everybody. I will make you a great nation, and through you all the nations will be blessed. There's going to be the Jews, and there's going to be everybody else. He's laying it out. It's right there, who he is to everybody and who this guy is. Genesis 46:2-4, Jacob, and he says, God spoke to Israel, Jacob, in a vision in the night, said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father, Abraham, and not to be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. And this is as they go into Egypt for the 400 years before Moses appears. So God is already planning. I'm going to make you a great nation down there, and I will bring you out. God already knows the 400 years that are coming. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and he knows exactly how he's going to do it. In Genesis 22:17, it says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven on the sands which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Genesis 24:34-35, and so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. And this is actually Eliezer speaking to his family up in Haran. This is what he says. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and the servants and maids and camels and donkeys. So by the time he sends somebody up to get a bride for his son, the promise of the Lord has already been fulfilled. He is already wealthy beyond belief. It has happened that quickly. And all these things apply to Abraham. And all these things are promises. And it's just, I hope you're getting a sense of who this dude is. He's a heavy hitter. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, and those who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That includes me and my children and my wife and whatever comes after me. Not just the Jews, but everyone. We all know God and his plan through Abraham and through his faith. God's plan for us was not an afterthought. We were in his heart from the beginning. It's not like he chose the Jews and said, oh, well, I might as well throw the Gentiles in too. It has always been the plan. He says nation and nations. It has always been there. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Romans 4:16-18 says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. In other words, not something you could do. Faith in accordance with grace. In other words, so that you can't say, I did this. God did it through his grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of law, the Jews, circumcision, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. The church in Rome was a Gentile church, and that's who he's writing to, and he's saying Abraham is the father of all of us through his faith. As it's written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So what Paul, this may be the first time it is written down in theology, he writes a letter to the churchgoers at Rome, and he says, you are the fulfillment of the promise that we are just reading right now that happened to Abraham. And he's telling them, because Christ has just died. I mean, we are fresh on this. And he sends a letter to a Gentile church in Rome and says, it's fulfilled through you. That thing that was said back in Genesis 12, it's happening right now. And realize it. And it is still happening to us. Verse 4. I don't have my watch because it's being fixed. Where are we at? Does it say the time on here somewhere, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, the big number right in the middle. I was looking up in the tiny little numbers. Hello? Verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. The big part, he did it. Don't lose sight of this. I mean, he's living with his family. Things are really good. He's got everybody he cares about. I mean, things are fantastic. And God says, let's go. And he doesn't tell him what he's going to get when he gets there. It doesn't. This milk and honey stuff, it's not happening here. He just says, go there. And the Canaanites, we know who they are. We know what the curse is. And he knows what the curse is too. He knows who the Canaanites are. He lived with Noah and Shem according to tradition. He knows what the case on Canaan is. That, you know, there's always going to be contention between them. And he tells them, go where Canaan's people are. That's, as I said on Sunday, that's like being told, go to Cleveland. I don't want to go to Cleveland. I want to go somewhere else. You know, what else you got, Lord? And it just says, he packed at Detroit. Yeah. Well, where the Browns went, because this has nothing to do with the city of Cleveland. It has to do with the Browns. Yeah, it's all about football, or cricket, or whatever you people. You know. When he departed from Haran, Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Okay, we've got this mighty man of faith. God has picked him out of all the people on the earth and said, that's the dude, just like he did with Noah. And he said, you're the guy, and I'm going to show the entire world who I am. I'm going to reveal my salvation for them. I'm going to show my grace through you. Get up and go. He does. Abraham passes through the land of the site of Shechem to the land of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Of course it was, because it's the land of Canaan. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. This is where he tells him, when he's there, not before, he says, I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord and appeared to him. Now, remember, we're told there are Canaanites living there. Creates a little bit of an issue, but he doesn't tell them, you have to worry about this. He doesn't say, you have to do this. He says, I will give you the land. Okie dokie. The Lord backs up his promise with an appearance. Don't lose the first three words. The Lord appeared to Abraham. This wasn't where he talked to him. He shows up. This is a need for faith, and God knows how much what you need to have your faith accomplish the task. And the faith that he demands for you, he supplies for you. God showing up in front of you is a big faith booster. I mean, actually, whatever you're seeing there, I don't know what that means. I just know that he appeared to him. And it says, this is the first, by the way, for Abraham. This is the first time this happens, not the last. This land is perpetually yours. And this is why they're still fighting over it, because the Jews are saying, this is ours. God said so. He also appears to him in chapter 17 and 18. He built an altar, Abraham's first official worship of the Lord, a religious event, declares his faith in God to the world. He then proceeded from there to the mountains to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on his west. And this is just right above Jerusalem, almost directly north. Bethel's here, Ai's here on the other side of the Jordan, and he's sort of right in between them. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, returned to the Negev. And the Negev is down here. He goes way down. That's the desert down in here. And now there was famine in the land. Okay. God says, everything's wonderful. Things are spectacular. Your family's all together. Things are going well. I want you to leave here and go to Canaan. I'm going to make you a great nation. When he gets there, there's a famine there. And so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Time and time again in Scripture, God tells someone to step out in faith, and the first thing they encounter when they step out is a trial. You could see this as a form, and I believe a few weeks back, Roland and I were talking about this, that we step out in faith and things don't go the way that you really want them to go. They get harder, and you're like, but Lord, I did what you told me to do. Why did it get harder? How come it's not all working spectacularly? And God says it is working spectacularly, just exactly the way I want it to. So the first thing that happens when he stepped out of his faith gets challenged. This is the land I'm giving you. Crap, nobody can eat here. Everybody's dying. Thanks, Lord. And he has to flee the land, basically, to survive and go to Egypt. This trip to Egypt has meaning, by the way, because they get to know who he is during this trip. And it's kind of a strange thing. It came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So this is not stupidity on his part. It's the Wild West. She's a spectacularly beautiful woman. And what he's saying is, they're going to want you so much, they're just going to kill me. Because even then they had the thing where, this is strange thinking, I can't marry her while she's married to him. That would be wrong. But I could kill him and then marry her, and then we're cool. His faith is challenged. Remember, he had just left his happy family. He's gone into a land where there's famine. Now he's going into a land where he thinks he's going to lose his life because of his wife. Things aren't going exactly. I mean, you know, let's compare this to our little endeavor compared to his, our tiny little endeavor to work on a building. And if you think you step out in faith that everything's just going to go your way, it ain't going to happen, because God is more concerned about conforming you to his image and building your faith than he is about building this building. Building a building for him is not an issue at all. It's incidental. Building your faith is what matters. He will use anything and everything to conform you to his image, because it's eternal. His priorities are so much different than ours. God is building. What the faith that he does not have, he is exposing to Abraham. And he will always take you to the limit where your faith will fail, so that you can see that you don't have it, so that you know who it's coming from when it does come. This is a beautiful plan. What happens to him will happen to you. And I'm not saying that people are going to kill you to get your wife, but challenges will happen like this to take you to the extent of your faith. And he will, when he really wants it to ring home, he will do it with what you love the most. He will challenge your faith with what you hide behind your back, the thing you don't want to give him. And it's usually what you love the most, a child, a wife, a spouse, a mother, a father, a job, whatever it is. He will not let you hide it behind your back. He will, Lord, take whatever you want. Take everything. What's that? I want that. And he's putting this thing. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me. Thanks, honey. Because of you, that I may live on your account. Each of us has a place where our faith will fail. What you love the most is the hardest thing to give to God. In this case, one can argue that Abraham loved his life. See, this is interesting. The most is he was willing to sacrifice his wife to keep it. You know, we sit and think about this, but the truth of the matter is, he's saying, you go do this so I stay alive. Chivalry, at this point, is questionable. Faith is questionable at this point. This is a huge compromise. What he's saying is, honey, bye. And this is, by the way, this guy is the father of faith. He is number one in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. He's the dude. And he failed right off the bat. So let me just apply this to your life. Don't think that when God challenges your faith, you are going to win every battle. You're not. We learn to have faith. We learn because we're taught. Compromise his wife's faith also. Play along, hon. She knows this is wrong. Like Jacob, God deals with him and still blesses him. We are going to take a look at Jacob when we come up in a couple chapters, and wow. You talk about God working through character, questionable character, and it gives us hope that God just plows right through us. He was probably correct in his assumption about the people killing him, but wrong about his assumption regarding God and his purpose. God had just told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you. So he believes the word to leave, but he doesn't believe that God says, you're going to be a great nation. If God said you're going to be a great nation and you really believe it, do you have to do anything to protect yourself? Now, we see how this faith grows when it comes to Isaac. When he takes Isaac to the altar. See, here he's still trying to protect his legacy. He is trying to make it happen, everything God said. Well, God said I'm going to be a great nation, so I have to do anything I can to make that happen. Where what he really needed to do was, hey, I'm not worried about it. The Lord said, I'm going to be a great nation. He promised. He made a vow to me. God vowed to me. He appeared to me. This wasn't something somebody come up and said, God said. God appeared to me and told me this. And now I don't believe it because one thing comes up. Nothing even happened yet. He's married to a pretty girl. And our minds and everything else, the way we work, the doubt comes out. And so this is what he does. If you compare this moment to the moment on the altar with Isaac, you can see faith grow. Because the moment on the altar with Isaac was, God said, the promise will go through Isaac. And the New Testament tells us exactly why he laid him on the altar. He says, because he knew that the promise went through Isaac, and that even if he slayed him, God would raise him from the dead. You see the growth in faith from here to there? That's how our lives work out. This is how it works. And it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, just exactly as he said. Ah, she's pretty, get her. I guess you could say it's good to be the king. A foreshadowing of what was to come with, and this is all a foreshadowing, don't forget this, of what happens to Israel itself over 400 years. Captivity, taken away, and you know. What is seen as a place of refuge becomes a place of capture. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, as far as Abram knows, things are working out pretty darn good. I don't have my wife, but I've got a whole bunch of these donkeys and oxen and cattle, and I'm not dead. So, wow, that I think this through really well. You know, he's thinking, did good, didn't I, Lord? The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, not the first time, the Lord, not the last time, let's put it that way, because of Sarah, Abram's wife. The Egyptians, and this isn't the only thing, this happens exactly like this with King Abimelech chapters later. Israel was blessed in Egypt and multiplied, struck by plagues, then told to leave. Sound familiar? Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it you have done to me? He lays the blame exactly where it should go. He finds out what happened. He said, why did you not tell me she was your wife? See, he is spiritual enough to know that when the plagues come and hit him, what happened here, Lord? He seeks a reason, and he is told, because you took some dude's wife. And he goes, bring me Abram. You know, and why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Marriage of a paternal half-sister was not forbidden, but Sarah is never called Terah's daughter. She is called his daughter-in-law. This is the point where if you have a moment, I want to read the Jewish tradition on Sarah because it's fascinating. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. not the last time God took from those who were not his and gave to his own. This is the first time they go to Egypt and get blessed beyond belief and can barely cart the stuff out that God gave them to get back out. We will see that, you know, when the time of Moses, it happens again, the great wealth that, I mean, he was a wealthy man before he went to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt, even through his lack of faith, even through his mistakes, God blesses him. Failure on our part does not make a separation between us and God. Yes, it makes our life harder. And we could sit and blow through this really quick and say, oh, he was blessed. But I can imagine the depth of fear that overwhelmed him when Pharaoh ordered him to come before him. I mean, the very thing that he feared, he almost caused. You understand what I'm saying? The thing that he didn't want to happen, he almost made happen. Because I'm sure if it wasn't for the severity of the plague and their fear of God, he would have strung him up by his thumbs. I mean, he was not happy at all. He lied to Pharaoh. You don't do that on the best day, let alone a day when his whole family gets cursed and a plague comes upon them and you're the dude that did it. So a lesson is learned for everybody, one for him and for us, that even when we make mistakes and our faith fails, that doesn't mean God's leaving. It just means we made it harder. Let me check the time. Okay, I'll blow through this really fast because it applies right now. Sorry. Jewish tradition from the same place about Sarah. Sarah was the daughter of Haran, one of Abraham's two brothers. They don't even mince words. They just say that's who she was. Her name was the first Sarai, but when the Almighty later changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, also he changed Sarah's name to Sarai. Sarah and Sarai both mean princess. She was regarded as one of the greatest princesses in the world, and that's from the Talmud. Sarah also had another name, Yishka, Jessica, meaning seer, because she was also a prophetess and had the ability to see into the future, which is fascinating because when God says to Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. And this is saying she was a prophetess, which would give, that is not a blanket thing to all men to listen to the voice of your wife. It is saying, listen to her. And this gives us a reason why, if you're smart, you'll listen to the voice of your wife. But yeah, a command from God. Another reason she was named seer was that people used to gaze at her beauty. In other words, people were always staring at her. God bless the Jews. Sarah was exceptionally beautiful, and all other women, by comparison with her, looked like monkeys. Made her popular with the other women. I got to assume women are very good about that. And that's from the Talmud. That's a direct quote. It is therefore no wonder that when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt, the Egyptian praised Sarah to the king of Pharaoh of Egypt, and he wanted to make her a queen. As beautiful as Sarah was physically, she was even more beautiful in her nature. She was entirely free of sin. Wow, where do we hear that? And that's a big claim. That is not scripture claiming this, but that should sound familiar to many of us. She was exceptionally modest. Being well aware of the low morality of the Egyptians and knowing that they would readily kill a man in order to take his wife, Abraham and Sarah, it says, and she was in on this, decided to say that they were brother and sister. In this way, Abraham hoped his consent would be needed to give Sarah away in marriage, as was in the custom of those days. So what this is saying is it gives him a little more savvy. He's saying that, say you're my sister, because he's going to have to come to me and get my consent, and I won't give it. Well, apparently they bypassed that when you're the Pharaoh. This was actually not far from the truth, since the grandchild is often regarded as what's up. Was the grandchild as one's child. Sarah was the grandchild of Terah, Abraham's father, and could therefore be regarded as his sister. Lot, whose father was also Sarah's father, Haran, who accompanied his uncle Abraham on his travels, also kept the secret. Pharaoh was therefore justified in thinking that he could take Sarah to be his wife. But when Pharaoh and his entire household were immediately struck with the most unusual wounds on their bodies, he at once realized that this was a punishment from heaven for his attitude towards Sarah. Then he lost no time in asking for the forgiveness from Sarah and Abraham and was sent off with honor and with very many valuable gifts. Honor is an important word because I think we all know what that means. He took her to be a wife, but she never was. It was never consummated. And this is made clear when it comes up with Abimelech. It is said plainly, We need to know that. Pharaoh's daughter Hagar, ring a bell. Pharaoh's daughter Hagar became acquainted with Sarah, and she was in her father's palace. Sarah had made such great impression on Hagar that she readily left her royal home to become a maidservant to Sarah. Sarah treated Hagar with respect and consideration, and when other princesses would come to visit Sarah, she would say to them, "Go and greet Hagar, the Egyptian princess, also. I don't want her to feel slighted or shamed." This is Jewish tradition of who Hagar is. Hagar, however, did not appreciate Sarah's kindness and talked about her behind her back. She would say to the visiting princesses, "Don't think Sarah is such a saint." I love this. I love how they just put it out there. "Why has God punished her so that in all the years she has not given birth to one child?" So this also gives us some insight into how Hagar got there and how the animosity between them was built. Sarah was exceedingly grieved when she was unable to become a mother. She decided to make the supreme sacrifice and offer Hagar to her husband to be his second wife to give him a child. That's where she says, "Take my maid Hagar and impregnate her." And Abraham goes, "That sounds too good to be true. And something tells me I shouldn't do it. Honey, I know you're telling me to do it, but every man in the world knows that has been married for any length of time. No, thanks, honey, but I should not do that. Nothing good's going to happen here, but oh well." Abraham, see, an unmarried man would go, "Wow, that sounds pretty good." A married man would go, "Oh, no, that's, nope." Abraham accepted Sarah's suggestion. Soon, when Hagar felt that she was going to bury him as child, she began to assume an air of superiority, failed to give her mistress the respect her due. When Hagar's behavior became unbearable, Sarah finally decided it was time to show Hagar who was mistress and who was maid. Hagar was now too proud to accept her position as Sarah's servant and fled. An angel came and told Hagar to return to Sarah for her own sake as well as for the sake of the child she was bearing. For she would bear a son, and through he would be, though he would be a wild man, he would become the father of a mighty nation because he was Abraham's son. We also know that that is how the Arabs come about. When Ishmael was born, Abraham thought that Ishmael would be his heir and that from him would come the great Jewish nation that God had promised. But God told Abraham that not Ishmael, but Abraham's son from that Sarah would bear him would be the heir, and only from him and not from any other sons of Abraham would the Jewish people descend. Sarah was barren when he told him that. This was a matter of faith. That's where Sarah laughed in the tent. This is why she laughing. And she said, "I didn't laugh." Abraham was 99 years old when Sarah was 10 years younger. When this welcome information was given them exactly 1 year later, Isaac was born. One can imagine their delight. Sarah paid great attention to Isaac's upbringing. Ishmael was 13 years old older than Isaac, and was already shown some wildness foretold by the angels. Sarah saw that Ishmael was no suitable companion for Isaac, so she asked Abraham to send him away, send Hagar and her son Ishmael away. This was very hard for Abraham to do. First of all, Ishmael was his son. Second, Abraham was afraid that if Ishmael would be sent away, he would not have necessary supervision. He would slide down the path of proper behavior and become a really bad man. However, God said to Abraham, "Whatever says to do, you do." Our sages tell us that Sarah had a high degree of prophecy than Abraham. In every area of goodness, Sarah was the equal of Abraham. Both were equal in their charitable deeds, and both were a blessing for the world. Both had spread godliness, Abraham among men, Sarah among women. It is the merit of Sarah. God blessed Abraham with wealth and all his other blessings. The greatest blessing for Abraham was that he merited to have Sarah as his wife. Wow, what a nice thing to say. In other words, of all the things that God gave Abraham, the greatest gift that he gave him and the greatest blessing he had was Sarah. So as long as Sarah lived, a cloud of glory hovered over her tent, and light burned from Arvev Shabbat to Arvev Shabbat, and her home was full of blessings. I don't know what that means. And this all ended when Sarah passed away, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, came, everything returned as before. In other words, the blessing was passed on to her. Sarah passed away at the age of 127, soon after the binding of Isaac. Abraham buried her in the cave of, Machpelah, which he bought specifically from the sons of the Hittites for this very purpose. In the cave of Machpelah were also the graves of Adam and Eve. Abraham was also buried there later. as well as Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. Sarah was the first of seven prophetesses who were mentioned in the Tanakh, the Bible. This is our mother Sarah, and she has always been a great inspiration for all the Jewish daughters and mothers everywhere for all times. Once again, I find it fascinating. I know it's not scripture, but it fills in some blanks, and it gives you depth. You know, it gives it texture and flavor, and as long as you see it for what it is, I find great appreciation for this. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for everything you gave us to know you. And we ask for your forgiveness for not using it as much as we should, for wanting to know other things more than we want to know you. Lord, I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks. Have a great Thanksgiving, and God bless y'all.